I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 29. Jeremiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 29. Hear now the Word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods, when I had fed them to the full. Then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat and they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Amen. Well, let's also read from Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll simply read verse 28. Once again, hear the word of God. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. May the Lord bless His word to us, read and preached this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the book of Jeremiah has never been more relevant than it is today. Certainly it was relevant in Jeremiah's own day. It's been relevant in many other periods of history, in many different contexts. But I don't think it's ever been more relevant than it is today. In other words, what I'm saying is if you read the book of Jeremiah, it has so much to say. And maybe I'm exaggerating, but the point is it has so much to say about our present situation in the Western world in the 21st century, and in particular in the United States of America. Jeremiah is, in fact, a prophet for our times. And some of us were at a conference. I guess we're dating ourselves a little bit, but about 10 years ago, a family conference in our own denomination, our own presbytery, where Reverend Ted Donnelly preached a series of messages called Jeremiah, a prophet for our times. And in this series of messages, he made the case that I'm attempting to make at this very moment, that the book of Jeremiah speaks uniquely, directly to the sorts of issues, the sorts of problems and challenges and developments in our own day. He is, of course, from Northern Ireland. So again, it's not limited to our own country, but it is directed to our country. And in his series of messages, he noted at least three things that show us the relevance of this book for our own times. First, he said that in the book of Jeremiah, you have a crisis in society. A crisis in society. Just a bit of the background. Jeremiah comes on the scene initially at a time when there's a reformation under King Josiah. They're getting rid of idolatry from the top down for the most part. A godly civil ruler comes in, Josiah, and he reforms the nation. He enforces the law of God. He empowers and puts the church in a good situation to do its job, the priests and the prophets and so forth. And there is an outward reformation, but very quickly, in the middle of his life, Josiah is taken out of the way. He dies in battle against the Pharaoh of Egypt. And now the people are shown to really not have been on board with the Reformation from the heart. They joined with it in pretense, as is sadly often the case. When you have a godly ruler and an ungodly people, the people go along for a time, submit to authority, but eventually they rebel. And so from the time of Josiah's death until what would eventually be the captivity, where they're conquered and taken away to Babylon, During that time, there's a downward spiral, a nosedive spiritually, nationally, economically, in many different ways. Things fall apart very quickly. And so there's this crisis in society. The society is backsliding from previous reformation, from previous spiritual and theological knowledge and ethical principles. It is in rebellion against God. And so this crisis, as Reverend Donnelly said, is ethical, religious, economic, and political. There's just an implosion. Secondly, he said that one of the things that marked Jeremiah's day and our own day as well is confidence in human ability. There's this undying, incurable optimism. Now, today, perhaps, as opposed to 10 years ago, there's less and less optimism, but we're still characterized by this idea that human society, human technology, human advancement is possible if we would just band together. There's a future hope and change that we can believe in. That's still the rhetoric in politics. And there is this confidence in human ability apart from God, apart from the Bible, and apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is similar in Jeremiah's day. They just thought that by human innovation and strategy, they could solve the problems in their nation. Thirdly, and finally, Reverend Donnelly mentioned that there was apostasy in the church. Whereas Josiah and previous generations, Hezekiah and other faithful kings and also religious leaders in Israel, they had held to an exclusive religion where Jehovah is the only true God and he's to be worshipped according to the scriptures alone. And they were preaching, proclaiming, reforming according to this principle again and again. But what we find in the days of Jeremiah, as Josiah comes out of the picture, is that this exclusivity is taken away. And now there are other gods, other forms of worship that are finding their way into the worship of the people of God. There's idolatry. And as a result of rejecting God exclusively, you see the trickle-down effect to the relationships between people. At a human level, there is immorality, adultery, violence, deceit, and we see this in our own day and in our own country. We've rejected the foundations of who God is, of what His Word is, the exclusivity of true Christian biblical religion, and we've allowed pluralism and idolatry, and it has resulted in all kinds of perversion, deception, etc. And yet at the same time in Jeremiah's day and in our own, is there not a sense of security, a false sense of security? Everything's OK. We didn't get up this morning worried that an enemy nation is going to invade us and take us away captive. There's a false sense of security. We think that we can just continue rebelling against God as a nation and even in the church, and God will not do anything. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. And of course, the false security continued and continued till the end when destruction came upon them. And our outlook on the future, I think, ought to be challenged by the book of Jeremiah. What is your outlook on the future of this nation? Now, none of us are prophets in terms of foretelling and telling the future, but based upon the principles of the Word of God and the wisdom of God's Word and the providence that's happening all around you, what's your outlook on the future? What do you think God will do according to the way God has revealed His government of nations and of the world? What's your outlook? Is your outlook by default that everything will just continue? Everything's fine. Or is your outlook something different? Well, the book of Jeremiah challenges us, I think, on this point. And especially it challenges us when we look at verse 29. That's really the verse that I want us to focus primarily on this morning, where the Lord says this: "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" The Lord's essentially saying, let's just take the second half of that statement. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? There's so much in just that one question. Let's think about it. Here we have a warning to the nation. Now, I know in Israel, in Judah at this time, sometimes it can get confusing to distinguish between the nation and the church or the religious community, because, of course, in many ways, at a practical level, the citizens of the nation are also members of the church of that day. They're worshiping with God's people at the temple. They're part of the religious body. They're also part of the political body. And in a nation that embraces the Lord as its God, this is often the case. It's not that the church and the state are the same, but there's so much of a similarity in conviction, in belief, that in some ways they seem to be coextensive, at least at a certain superficial level. Nevertheless, I think in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, we can distinguish between the nation, what God's saying to them as a political entity, not just their government, but them as a people group, as a society, versus what we'll look at this afternoon, God speaking to them particularly as a religious body. So we're looking at this warning to the nation. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And of course, the things the Lord says to the nation of Judah are going to have application for our nation as a people group. And the things that are spoken to the religious officers, the prophets and the priests and to the church of that day are going to have a greater application this afternoon to us as the church. But let's look at this question. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? We notice, first of all, that this is a rhetorical question. This is a rhetorical question. There's no doubt that God will avenge himself on a nation such as this. He will. He's saying, are you kidding me? I mean, can you possibly imagine that I would not avenge myself on a nation that fits the description that I've just given? It's a rhetorical question. It absolutely assumes the affirmative answer to the question. So what the Lord is actually saying it here is, I shall avenge myself on such a nation as this. We see also here that this is dealing with temporal judgment or earthly judgment. Now, we could say that the Bible often brings warnings and threatenings that deal with eternity, eternal punishment in hell. And in fact, if you're a non-Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and God brings temporal earthly judgment and you die, of course, that will take you to hell. That will take you to eternal punishment in hell. So these things often dovetail in the scriptures. But here specifically, we're thinking of temporal judgment, what throughout the book of Jeremiah is described as the sword, famine, and pestilence. And there might be a few other of these terms that are used, but essentially this is something that threatens the financial well-being of the country, a famine. So that economically, that there's a food shortage, there's a shortage of wealth, a shortage of necessities for the people. Or it could be the sword. There's a war that takes place that just ravages the population. They're invaded or something like that. The sword, foreign armies, foreign enemies, domestic civil unrest. The sword is one way that God judges. Famine, as I said. Pestilence, just various plagues, natural disasters. So you can think of all the different ways providentially that God could judge a nation on earth, threatening its life and well-being and the life and well-being of its citizens. Now, temporal judgment can come upon believer and unbeliever alike. In reality, the judgment that comes on a nation comes upon the nation as a whole. And so if a believer like Daniel, for instance, is part of the nation of Judah, he goes into captivity in Babylon with everybody else. Now, God ordains it for his good and for God's own glory. And there's a uniqueness to the believer's experience of national judgment. But when God judges a nation, everyone in that nation is affected. And again, God can bless and protect his people in a unique way. Jeremiah, when the Babylonians invaded, was given special treatment according to God's promise, and he was protected from harm. But his nation still fell apart and he endured many of the same afflictions. You think of Elijah, who actually prayed for a famine of 3.5 years, prayed for the famine on the land in Israel during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And you read how Elijah's struggling to find food. The Lord has to provide it miraculously, but it wasn't a picnic for Elijah. He went through pain and affliction with the rest of the nation. So as Christians, when we read a verse like this, this includes us, and it deals with temporal judgments that very much can affect our own life and our own well-being. Notice also that this rhetorical question dealing with temporal judgment on the nation has a vertical emphasis. In other words, it's not primarily speaking to us of this nation in its relationship to other nations, this nation in relationship to its own laws or its own constitution, this nation in relationship to its citizens or tax revenues or any of these things. The primary emphasis in the question is vertical. How is this nation relating to God Himself? How is this nation responding to the Word of God? How is it treating the people of God? How is it heeding the voice of God in providence? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? God's speaking about offenses that primarily are against Him. It tells us that nations have a vertical accountability. Nations are accountable to God for all of their actions. God is not only the judge of individuals, He's not only the judge of families, He is the judge of nations, and everything in the life of the nation is subject to His law and His commandments. Notice also that there's a universal principle that undergirds this question. Shall I not avenge myself on the kingdom of Judah? No, He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He says, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? In other words, there is an objective criteria by which not just Judah, not just Israel, but all nations are evaluated. And so it's not something specific to Old Testament Israel or Old Testament Judah, but there's an objective standard by which God governs the world and by which He decides whether to take vengeance on a nation for its sin. And He's saying here, Judah has fit the objective description of the nation that I will avenge myself upon. Such a nation as this. In other words, any nation such as the one Jeremiah describes is ripe for judgment. Doesn't matter if it's China, doesn't matter if it's Saudi Arabia, doesn't matter if it's the United States of America, Canada, Britain, doesn't matter. If the nation fits this description, it is such a nation that the Lord says, are you kidding me? I'm not going to judge this nation. In fact, I will judge such a nation as this. Now, when I speak of being ripe for judgment, and really when we speak of that, I think we're really, consciously or not, we're alluding to Amos chapter 8, verse 2. Where the Lord says to Amos, Amos, what do you see? And Amos responds, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord says, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now that's the imagery of someone who's walking through an orchard. And Amos was a gatherer of summer fruits. You see how the Lord uses unique people to fulfill unique ministries. But Amos would have, as a fruit gatherer, fruit picker, he'd have been walking through the orchard and he'd be walking past a tree, and perhaps for a few days or a few weeks he's walking past, he sees the fruit, it's not quite ripe, he just walks on by. But eventually he walks past and it's so ripe, he knows that it is time to pick that fruit. It is ripe, it is ready. It would be inappropriate, it would be wrong, it would be against His very calling as a fruit gatherer to just leave it go. No, He picks it because the time is right and the fruit is ripe. And what Jeremiah is saying, what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, is that any nation that fits the description of Jeremiah chapter 5, and I guess the whole chapter, but we only have time for what we have time for this morning, but any nation fits that description is ripe it is ripe and the Lord will not pass by again. I wonder how many times, and you should ask yourself, how many times has the Lord passed by the United States of America? How many times has He passed by and said, well, it's not quite ripe. It's ripening, but it's not quite there. And what we need to do is examine ourselves as a nation and say, where's the tipping point? At what point do we say we fit the description? And our outlook should be, by default, that we would be surprised if judgment doesn't come in the near future or in our lifetime. Ripe for judgment. Well, how does Jeremiah describe such a nation as this? How does he describe such a nation as this? What are the characteristics of the nation that the Lord will judge? Well, in particular, we find it throughout chapter 5. We see in chapter 5 really a laundry list of sins and offenses against God that through Jeremiah, he's calling them to repentance. He's been calling out these sins and they refuse to hear. So let's look at just some of the fundamental characteristics of this nation of Judah that God has decided to judge. So in particular, we see, first of all, that it's a godless nation. A godless nation. Now, it's not godless in the sense that we often use that word. A theoretical atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God. That's not at all the sort of godlessness that's taking place here. In fact, in verse 2, it says that the people are actually saying, as the Lord lives. They're swearing by the name of the Lord when they take oaths and vows. They're giving some lip service to the fact that Jehovah is God, or at least one of the gods that they worship. So the name of the Lord is on their lips, even in a formal context, even in a governmental context. You think of presidents swearing in the oath of office with their hand on a Bible, something like that. There are certain official ceremonial references to God and to the Lord as God. But notice it then says, surely they swear falsely. Surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? So you see here, there's lip service to God, but in reality, God is not in their thoughts. They're not thinking about God. They're not concerned to please God. They've even brought in other gods to take the place of God in certain respects. And we find in verse 17 as well that they're no longer trusting in God. They no longer view God as intimately related to the events in their nation, no longer view God as their source of protection, as their source of provision and the stability of their times, no longer view God as their God, as the God whom, when they say God, we're thinking of this God, the God of the Bible. Judah is no longer thinking in that way. They've begun to trust in other things. And we see at the end of verse 17, they shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. So this is a nation that's begun to trust its own military power. We don't need to please God. We don't need to be concerned about the word of God. We don't need to be concerned about how we're regarding those who preach the word of God. We don't have to care about any of that stuff because we have a strong military. We have fortified cities, and that will protect us from potential threats. Our own human resources and strength. And so they've exchanged God for the God of their military, the God of their own strength, and they're trusting in man. And you see this in verses 22 and following as well. The Lord asks a question, and if you have time later today, just read through chapter 5 and write down all the questions. I think it would be, if this were more of a Bible study format, it would be nice to just go through and look at the specific questions. Every time you see a question mark in this chapter, there are some very probing questions. And here's one of them. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not fear me, says the Lord. He's saying to them again, you've got to be joking. You've got to be kidding. I've created the world. I'm sovereign over all things. You're my people. I brought you out of Egypt. I set you up in the land. I've defeated your enemies. I've protected you time and time again. And you don't fear me. You're not concerned to please me. You just violate my law and think that your fortified cities are going to be any defense against the living God. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. I'm sovereign over the ocean. The ocean. If there's anything that humankind throughout history has feared, it's the ocean. And yet, God is sovereign even over the ocean itself. He keeps it in its bounds. And yet, the people of God, in contrast to the waves of the sea, which stay within their God-appointed bounds. Verse 23, but this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. Take your cue from the ocean, he says to his people. You've actually violated the boundaries that I've set. He says, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both former and latter. This is the God who's provided for us for how many hundreds of years? And yet they spurn him, they reject him, and they are godless in their thoughts, in their words, and in their actions. Secondly, they're senseless. This is a senseless nation. Look at verse 3, which speaks to us of how this nation interacts with the providence of God. These warning judgments, certain judgments God brought into the life of the nation, whether it be sword, famine, pestilence, just on a smaller scale to get their attention so that they would turn to him. Notice what it says. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So you see here that their conscience is hardened. They're senseless. They can't even see what's right in front of them. God chastising them. God sending enemies, terrorists into their country to terrorize them. God sending droughts and natural disasters to get their attention to turn to him. Because in the past, let's just think of our own nation. I could show you a book that I have in my library of sermons that were preached on fast days in this country. In the colonies, in the early settlements in America, by faithful preachers, when they called the people to a day of fasting and humiliation because the crops didn't grow, because there was a drought, because there was some type of invasion or something like that. They humbled themselves. They were called to repentance by the providence of God. But you don't see that in our nation today, and you didn't see that in the days of Jeremiah. They were senseless to the judgments of God. That when they saw something bad happen, they said, well, we'll just rally the troops together and we can overcome just by our own human might and industry. Rather than seeking the face of God. They were senseless. And you see it even more so, senseless in their conscience in verse 7. The Lord says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed stallions, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? This is what it's saying, is that they became almost like brute beasts. Senseless, like the horse or the mule. I mean, they're just gathering together in these places of sexual immorality, gathering together like a herd of cattle, like animals for the slaughter, gathering together, drinking deep of sin that brings destruction. We're told that they're like well-fed, lusty stallions. God gives them prosperity. They're well-fed. What do? With this prosperity? They leverage it to sin. They leverage it to make sin easier, to make sin more convenient, so that they can just gather together and revel in their own immorality, so that they can violate their marriage vows and engage in immorality and lust with their neighbor's wife. It's at a certain point, they're just senseless in their conscience, like a bunch of animals headed toward the slaughter, refusing to heed the word of the Lord, refusing to consider anything that goes beyond themselves. The other night, I had my daughter, 2-year-old, one and a half, almost 2-year-old daughter, and we were outside and we were looking up at the sky, and I kept trying to get her to look at the moon. And I kept pointing, and she just kept looking down at other people, and I just kept pointing, look up there. And some of you were with me, and we were pointing. She refused to look up. She just wouldn't look up toward the moon and see the beauty of the moon that evening. She just had to look horizontally at everything on her level. And that's what Jeremiah's nation had become. That's what our nation has become. You try to get people to look beyond themselves to God Himself, the Creator, to eternal life, to eternal prosperity. And it's just like they can't do it. They can't look up and see the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of eternal life. They want earthly pleasures, earthly lusts. They want to trade their own never dying soul to have the trinkets of this world. They're senseless. Well, thirdly, Jeremiah is prophesying to a shameless nation. A shameless nation. And notice that in the verses that I just read, you find that they're gathering together in droves. They're gathering together in troops in the harlots' houses. I mean, there's no shame anymore. There was a time perhaps in the history of Judah where somebody would sneak out at night and go indulge in immorality and nobody would know. And they would just sneak around in the dark. But not so anymore in that nation. At this point, they're just gathering in groups and just not ashamed at all. Doesn't matter if anybody sees me in this harlot's house. Doesn't matter. The national conscience has been obliterated, and as it says in Jeremiah 8:12, they refuse to blush. They don't even know how to blush. They're not ashamed of their wickedness and their abomination. They do not know anymore how to feel shame or to blush and to be embarrassed at their own wickedness. You see it as well in verses 26 through 29 regarding the way that the people in this nation are treating the poor, the way they're treating their fellow citizens, the way business is conducted, just the rampant lies and deception, the bold-faced lies that dominate their society and their government in their business world as well. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. So the nation's becoming more prosperous. But if you read the fine print, the devil's in the details, you see they're actually getting prosperous on the backs of or on the heels of oppression. That they're getting wealthy through deception, through oppression, through deceit. Their houses are full of deceit. In other words, they're full of all of this wealth that is gained through deceitful, unbiblical business practices. And so on and on it goes. If you read, they're not pleading the cause of the fatherless. They're not pleading the cause and defending the needy. And the Lord says, in fact, that's right before our verse 29. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Now, if we look at our own nation, I think it's fair to say that we've lost the capacity to blush. We've lost the capacity to feel shame for our sin. Or at least it seems that way, in the same way it was in the days of Jeremiah. If you look at our country, let's just look at some aspects of our national life. Let's think of sexuality, the way that human sexuality. I mean, at this point in history in our country, it's almost passé to engage in extramarital fornication, heterosexual fornication, these kinds of things. It's almost passé. It's assumed this is normal. This is just the way things are done. You see, now to keep things interesting, you know, things have to go beyond this. We have sexual perversion that takes place. homosexuality, transgender. You're not even sure when you walk into the bathroom at the department store what gender is going to be in there or what gender they are today versus yesterday. You see, these are things that would have been almost inconceivable in the past, that we would have blushed, that we would have been ashamed, abominations. And it's continuing. Every day, more things come out. I recently read about a website where primarily female students at Ivy League schools are signing up for the website. And there it's connecting them with wealthy men who essentially then they have a relationship of fornication, and the wealthy man will then pay for their the university costs, the cost of living. This is, of course, the fruit of feminism in our country. It's really empowering women to go above and beyond. And you can find this. It's not a fringe. It's a mainstream media story. And so you have, I think, about hundreds of thousands, if not a million people signed up on this website. And of course, defending why this is good for them as students and why they were very selective in the man that they hooked up with. You see, it continues. And yet we're not ashamed, are we? We're not embarrassed as a nation. We're not embarrassed that one of the only things we lead the world in terms of exports is pornography. We're not embarrassed by that. We just fly the flag high and proud to be an American. Think as well about our debt as a nation. I mean, how do we have all of these BMWs driving down the road and all of these fancy cars, fancy homes? Where does the prosperity come from? Well, our federal government is $19 trillion in debt. So if you think about that, that's more than our gross domestic product each year, which is frightening. That's six times our annual tax revenues that are being paid to the federal government. We're in debt $19 trillion. If you look at consumer debt, the citizens of this nation, and you took the total consumer debt, not including mortgages, and divided it by every man, woman, and child, including the babies and the elderly and everything, every person owes an average of $10,000 of debt, apart from mortgages. If you look at the banks in this country, take, let's say, the top four or five banks that are most considered too big to fail, they're the most powerful, most stable banks, and you look at their debt-to-equity ratio, you'll find that they're somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 to 10 in their debt-to-equity ratio. In other words, they owe 7 to 10 times more than they've got in terms of equity. So you see that the apparent wealth of our nation is really a house of cards. We're borrowing and spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need to fill a void in our soul because we've turned our back on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And yet we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed by those statistics. We continue on charging forward into the future. We're not ashamed that there are hundreds of thousands of child sex slaves in our country, that people are, as their occupation, are trying to lure them and steal them into slavery. We don't seem to be ashamed that most of the clothing that we buy and many other products, you know, we talk about, well, we ended slavery how many years ago? Well, we just have slaves in other countries so that our own people are unemployed and people in other countries are oppressed to give us products at a cheap price. But are we ashamed of that? We send our military overseas and we have bases in all of these other countries. And what happens? We manipulate and influence the economic and national life of other countries. And, well, what would we say if other countries set up bases in our country to manipulate our economy? Would that be considered noble? Would we appreciate it? Would, you know, love your neighbor as yourself? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Look at the hypocrisy. We're worried about Russia. They have, what, two bases worldwide, and we've got them all over the place. My friends, are we as a nation ashamed of that kind of hypocrisy? Of the hypocrisy of speaking of people's lives that matter and social justice when we're slaughtering millions of babies in the womb. The hypocrisy of the lies that come forth from every sphere of our country, from the top to the bottom. The government lies to the people. The people lie on their tax returns and on their welfare statements and lies from top to bottom. We should be ashamed, but we're not. And that should be a concern. That should be a major concern, because that's the description of the nation that God says He will judge. A number of other things we see here in this description is that these things are pervasive. Notice Jeremiah says, look, I'm going to go to the poor, I'm going to go to the rich, the small, the great, and he's finding the same thing. In our own day, do we not find that these sins are throughout every sphere of society? Another characteristic is that all of these sins, godlessness, senselessness, shamelessness, are sins of apostasy. We have the truth. When we said the word God in the past, we meant Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and I could document that if I had to. Today, we don't mean that anymore. We've fallen away from the religious truths that as a nation, as a people group, we had embraced predominantly in the past. And these things are escalating. And that's a mark I want you to notice in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, where it says, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. There's something about this ripening process that just seems to escalate toward the very end. That in Jeremiah's day, after Josiah died, it just got so bad so quickly. And do we not see that in our own nation today? I mean, there are things that we see today that nobody was even talking about, campaigning for. In fact, the very people today that are campaigning for these things, you can find statements from 20 years ago where they're repudiating these things. A rapid escalation of sin. And that's the description that Jeremiah gives as well. They continue. Their backslidings have increased. And in general, in chapter 7, verse 28, we see just sort of an epitaph on this nation of Judah. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And I say to you this morning, read over, think over every clause in that statement. Is that not a general description? Is that not a general description of the nation that we find ourselves in today, that will not obey, literally in the Hebrew, will not even hear, refuses to even listen to the voice of the Lord, nor receive correction? And my call to you this morning, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you're running in the same direction as the culture, you're on the broad way that leads to hell, and you're troubled by this, you're frightened by this, let me repeat to you what Peter said at the day of Pentecost. Save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation. Put your trust in Christ. Let Him lead you in His paths. Let Him forgive your sins. Let Him give you a heart that is sensible, that is directly influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. Repent and be saved. Well, there are a number of common objections that are brought here toward the idea that we should anticipate the judgment of God. Let's look at a few of them. First, someone might say that our nation has never professed the Lord as its God, so this doesn't apply to us. Now, as a people group, not as a government, our government is far from the mark. The Constitution of our nation does not profess the Lord as its God. But as a people group, in terms of the historic colonial and state constitutions from the Mayflower Compact all the way through for hundreds of years, it was understood that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is the true God. And even Abraham Lincoln at one point quoted the verse, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," speaking of the God of the Bible. So yes, as a people group, if not as a political group, we have professed the Lord as God. So it does apply to us. In addition, someone might say that, well, there are still many faithful Christians in our land. There are still many faithful Christians in our land, and God said He wouldn't judge Sodom if there were 10 righteous. Therefore, He won't judge us. Well, my friends, the Roman Empire fell with a lot more than 10 righteous persons in it. Millions of Christians. So we can't just take that one passage and assume that God is always going to hold to the same exact criteria. Rome fell with many Christians in it. You might also look at the prophet Elijah and say, well, weren't there 7,000 in the nation that still were faithful to the Lord? Aren't we just overreacting and missing the fact that God's people are more influential and more numerous than at face value? Well, there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee, but if you read carefully, you'll see that there was a famine that was basically destroying the nation at that time and killing many people. So it's not an argument against a national judgment. It happened during a national judgment. And in fact, the prophets of God at that time were living in a cave. So if that's the criteria, if that's our perspective on our nation, then we would expect that a bunch of us are going to be either dying of starvation or living in a cave. So God's judgment will come despite many faithful Christians. Others might say that we're already being judged according to Romans 1, that God's given us over to sin. Well, again, God gave the Roman Empire over to sin spiritually, but eventually they too fell in terms of their society. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but eventually Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. So spiritual judgments lead to national judgments. And so it's more likely that we're headed for a great national judgment. Somebody else might say, well, we just can't know what the Lord will do. And that's true. But again, what is your default perspective? Is it wise to say, I'm assuming the best, I'm assuming it continues, I'm assuming nobody just sneezes and the house of cards falls apart, I'm assuming that as my default? Is that a wise assumption? I think this text would challenge that and say, well, maybe you should be surprised if there isn't this sort of national judgment. Finally, somebody might object that, you know, this is just not an uplifting subject. Psychologically, this just is not helpful for me. This doesn't help me to have peace that passes all understanding. Jesus came to give peace. But my friend, Jesus came to give peace not as the world gives peace. Jesus doesn't give peace by sending Tinkerbell to alight on your shoulder and tell you to think happy thoughts so you can just fly over your troubles and never grow up. Jesus tells you to grow up and look at the facts. Look at the providence of God. He brings peace in the midst of affliction. Jesus brings peace that transcends all of the circumstances that we have. And notice in Philippians 4, 6 and following, you can look it up for yourself, the strategy for the Christian in having peace that passes all understanding is not to stick his fingers in his ears and to close his eyes and to pretend that it's all okay and pretend that there's just all these other factors that tip the scales and even it all out. No, that's what these Tinkerbell prophets were proclaiming in Jeremiah's day when they were saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. The peace of God is a peace that comes through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It comes through prayer. It comes through reckoning with reality and taking these things before the throne of grace. And if we are to prepare for these judgments, we need to be preparing in that way, spiritually. You can prepare for national judgment in many different ways, and I'll leave that to your discretion. But let me just say, Daniel was prepared spiritually. His three friends were prepared for this national judgment spiritually. Joseph was prepared, in a sense, for the afflictions he faced spiritually. So whatever you do, as you look ahead to the future, prepare through prayer. Believe in the providence of God. Believe in the promises of God. Head into a time of uncertainty with certainty about your own salvation, about God ruling and reigning over all things for the good of His people. And by all means, convey that faith, that confidence to everyone around you, that they might save themselves as well from whatever the Lord decides to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would conform us to the truth of your word, that we would be as those who understand the times, as those who are not so foolish as to understand the indications of the weather, but not to see the signs of the times through the lens of your word. We pray that you would enable us to be motivated to serve you more faithfully, to trust you more fully, to repent more zealously, and to have greater and greater peace that transcends the circumstances of this nation, and that you might bring a mighty revival, and that you might cause whatever judgments may be on the horizon to be averted, not because we simply love our nation right or wrong, but because we desire to see repentance and faith which would turn away your wrath from us. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.